Numbers 1:1 through to 10:10. So we let him off easy just reading the first 46 verses. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word in all its richness. And we pray, Father, that you would speak to us through what you have spoken for the glory of Jesus and for our good as your people. Amen. I think it's fair to say that the book of Numbers ranks almost as high as Lamentations in the must-read list of most Christians today. But, you know, there's nothing new in the neglect of this book. Origen, in the 3rd century, wrote this: when the Gospels or the Apostle or the Psalms are read, another person joyfully receives them, gladly embraces them. But if the book of Numbers is read to him, and especially those passages we have now in hand, he will judge that there is nothing helpful, nothing as a remedy for his weakness or a benefit for the salvation of his soul. He will constantly spit them out as heavy and burdensome food. Now, this lack of love for Numbers may partly be the fact that the book is set to give it its Hebrew name in the wilderness, which implies not much happens. It may be because the first 10 chapters appear to be little more than a big description of a campsite. Or it may be that the book is so long, with not much action spread over its 36 chapters. Add to that the strangeness of some of the characters, like Balaam and the daughters of Zelophehad, as we'll see in the coming weeks, and it doesn't help. But it really shouldn't be like that. During what's left of this semester, we will be exposed to high drama and intense pathos and the quirky humor of this book. And it presents a powerful picture of God's faithfulness on the one hand and our foolishness on the other. This is a message of the fatherly blessing and the fatherly discipline that flows from a relationship with our God. So this morning we're going to try to cover the massive opening swathe of the book that runs from 1:1 through to 10:10. But for once, rather than working through the text verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we're going to take a different approach. Now, I don't know a whole lot about art, but I do like visiting art galleries on one condition: if there's an audio guide available that will tell me when to walk, when to stop, which picture to look at, and what I should be looking for in the painting. Last time I was in Canberra, I went to the National Gallery and saw an exhibition of Pre-Raphaelite paintings, which, thanks to the headset and the audio tour, made for a fascinating couple of hours. Now, this morning I want us to go on an audio tour of the highlights of Numbers 1 to 10. The long section that's made up of the description of the Israelite camp about 14 months after the Exodus in chapter 6, and then the flashback to Sinai in chapter 7 to 10, where the fundamentals of life in the nation were established. Now, as we walk around these chapters, I just want to point you to 8 things about our God, which we'll see in turn. The first is simply that God blesses his people. In 1 verse 2, as Chris read, God tells Moses to take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward. All in Israel who are able to go to the war, you and Aaron shall list them, company by company. As the people of God are counted, it provides a measure of the extent to which, while they've been in Egypt, God has been keeping his commitments made to Abraham and making his people as numerous as sand in the seashore. 70 of them had gone into Egypt, Exodus 1:5. And now a huge number of warriors had come out, according to both Exodus 12 and Numbers 1, as we heard. They had been extremely fruitful and multiplied, which is detailed in this section we've just read. Every name that we hear, from the people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations, by their clans, by their father's houses, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward. From the tribe of Simeon, Issachar, as every name rings out, what God's people hear is God has blessed us. God has blessed us. God has blessed us through the 13 tribes, the 11 full and the 2 tribes coming from Joseph. God's blessing on his people is announced. from these early chapters, it's easy to see why this book got its English name of Numbers, but the numbers speak of God's blessing. I do also need to tell you up front, however, that the numbers are slightly problematic. Some people have been troubled by the fact that the total population, which if you multiply it out, 603,000 males, ends up with a population similar to Brisbane living in the wilderness for 40 years. When they marched through the wilderness, if there were 2 million of them, it would have been 40 kilometres long. Then there's also the issue in 343, which is highlighted by Gordon Wenham, amongst others, that if there were only 22,000 firstborn in the nation, it implies that every family must have had about 50 children. Now, there's some discussion about that. Jacob Milgram reduces it to a mere 30, and Desi Alexander pushes it up to 72, but either way, it's still a problem. Add to that the fact that God says several times that one of the key challenges they face in entering the land is their lack of numbers. Deuteronomy says, for example, that the 7 nations in Canaan are bigger than Israel. Add to that that when Israel attacks Ai in Joshua 8, and when the Danites get involved in a fight in Judges 18, much smaller numbers are involved. You can start to see the problem. It's not that God couldn't rescue 2 million people or 20 million people. That's not the problem. It is within the text itself. The numbers don't quite add up. Now, the solutions are many and various, but I think the simplest and most likely explanation flows from the slipperiness of the term 1,000, which can also mean family group or leader. And if, as it clearly can elsewhere in the Old Testament, Aleph means unit or family group, the size of the nation isn't 603,000, but it actually comes down to something like 100,000. But don't be put off by the puzzle with the numbers, because the point of the narrative is still exactly the same, however many zeros there are on the number of people. These chapters are a staging post in God's grand plan to bless his people. So as we read these apparently tedious and uninspiring chapters to our ears, before we do anything else, let's bask in the fact that we belong to a God who is relentlessly determined to bless his people. This is his basic stance, his default posture towards him. Blessing comes naturally to our covenant God. That's why it's no surprise to find these familiar words embedded right in the heart of the exhibition, which is these chapters. These words from Numbers 6:22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them.'" Now, in my tradition, these words of blessing are pronounced over the children of believers when they're baptized. When we were in Dublin, after baptizing a new addition to our church family, I had the delightful privilege of carrying this little one kind of round our small building as we sang these words to the little one. It's actually one of the things I really miss about being a pastor. But whatever you think about the place of children in the covenant community, this formula in Numbers is an expression of God's determination to bless his people come what may. And it stands right at the heart of his purposes. The words of Numbers 6 are a profound ancient reminder of what our God is like and what he is fixed on doing. See, as we read through these unusual chapters, as we stumble over these unfamiliar names and these numbers, our hearts should start to swell with the glorious realization that God's determination to bless us is unshakable and continues to build and grow until the coming of the Lord Jesus, which ushers in a day when those of us who've been united to him by faith can say with Paul in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." See, that's the note we find at the beginning of these chapters. And we find it in the middle with this blessing of Aaron. And we actually find it right at the end as well. If you flick with me to 10, verse 10, we read this. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feast, and at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. There was a trumpet blast that, as well as announcing, as we'll see next week, that the nation was on the move, was to be a constant reminder of the fact that without the God who chose them and rescued them and protected them and loved them, they were nothing. It was a reminder that I am Yahweh your God, the covenant God who blesses. This morning is your starting point. Are you aware of the fact that you are the child of a father who is determined to bless you? There's an old song that has long been ditched by most Christians as being far too cliched and daggy, and it is both, which goes like this. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and Chris... And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Now, there's always a danger in dismissing cliches, because cliches often hide rich truths. This is one. Our God blesses his people. Now, the second highlight I want to point out is contrasting, because it's the fact that the God who is determined to bless us is also frighteningly holy. If we got Chris to read on to verse 47, we would have read these words. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and its furnishings, over all that belongs to it. They're to carry it. They're to take care of it. They are to camp around the tabernacle. Verse 51, when the tabernacle is to be set out, the Levites shall take it down. When it's to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp and each man by his own standards. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. You see, the camp of Israel is set up by God to ensure that the people would be protected, both outsiders, verse 51, and the people themselves, lest they inadvertently walk into the presence of a holy God. Similarly, in chapter 4, special measures are needed to protect the Kohathites, the Levitical family who get the job of setting up the tent and making sure the dishes are washed and replaced and that kind of thing. But even dishwashing could be a dangerous thing. Numbers 4:17, let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his son shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things even for a moment, lest they die. Yahweh may be their God, but he is still the holy God. And that's underlined in a little note of 3 verse 4, which reminds them of something that happened in Leviticus 10. But Nadab and Abihu died before Yahweh when they offered unauthorized fire before Yahweh in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children, and they were replaced. Yahweh may be their God, but he's still a holy God, and he has not changed. See, one of the challenges we face is those who have seen God's kindness revealed to us in all its glory in the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection is remembering that our God is still holy. He's still the same God. The writer to the Hebrews devotes a significant amount of space to dealing with the enduring, frightening holiness of God. From 12, verse 18 of his letter, he says, yes, we're not at Sinai. He says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. We're not in Mount Sinai where it's so terrifying that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Instead, in Hebrews 12:22, he writes this, we've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gatherings, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He says, we're not in the same position as Moses' generation, either on the mountain or in this camp. But it's what he says next that's so interesting. Because rather than God's holiness then being minimized or set aside, it's actually intensified. Listen to these words from Hebrews 12:25. See that you don't refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but the heavens. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let's offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Yes, we can approach God with confidence in the Lord Jesus. But we still approach a God who is blindingly, frighteningly holy. We desperately need to remember that, because if we forget it, we won't live in the way for which we're made, and we won't live the life to which we're called. Paul Tripp, in a brilliant little book simply called Awe, writes this, forgetting the awesome and glorious one who made it all and holds it all together by the sheer power of his magnificent will always insert me into the center. That means that no story will ever be more important than my story. I will ask no bigger question than, how am I doing? I will have no bigger concern than my satisfaction and comfort. I'll ask life to serve me, to submit to my interests, and to deliver whatever I demand. Tripp says, this is an insane way to live. I am not the center of all things. The world will not do my sovereign bidding. God will not offer his holy throne to me. See, Numbers 1 to 10 is a powerful reminder that we have an awesome, holy God. Which leads to the third picture in this exhibition. This holy God is nonetheless determined to dwell with his people. That much is obvious from the very layout of the camp. Glenn, if you want to just flick up the little drawing of the camp. It's really obvious God is at the center of everything, with his visible presence dominating the community. Numbers 9:15 says, on the day when the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. It said God really was there with them, camping in their middle. It's also why, I think, in this narrative, the lampstand gets more attention than anything else in the tent. In Numbers 8, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold from its base to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern that Yahweh had shown Moses. Now, why so much detail on the lampstand here? Well, there are two reasons. I think, as always, the lampstand is a representation of the tree of life in the garden. It's always a pointer of the fact that God is committed to making it possible for people like us to know and enjoy him. But Numbers 8 adds something else. I don't know if you picked up the bit that Aaron's told to make sure that the light from the lampstand falls forward. Why is that? Well, according to Leviticus 24, directly in front of the lampstand was a table containing the bread for the tabernacle. It's traditionally called the showbread. 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes. These loaves are to be perpetually bathed in light. because God's determined to dwell with his people. Gordon Wenham, in his brilliant little commentary, says this arrangement portrayed visually God's intention that his people should live continually in his presence and enjoy the blessing mediated by his presence. Now that, of course, is both thrilling and deeply unnerving, that God wants to live with us. I don't know what it's like in your house, but in ours, the news that guests are coming to stay at short notice produces a range of reactions. First, oh, how lovely. Oh, we'll need to make up the guest bedroom. Oh, they're coming in an hour. This place needs to be tidied up now. Now, that's bad enough when it's just unexpected house guests. But when we're dealing with a living God, which takes us to the fourth feature of this rich array of truth in these chapters, the holy God who blesses is determined to come to live with us, but the problem is that God requires perfect purity. It's kind of inevitable, really. If God's immeasurably holy, then it's no surprise that the only way that ordinary people like the tribes of Israel or you and me can live with God is if we're completely squeaky clean at every level of our being. The camp had to be kept visually pure, which meant that anyone who had a serious skin condition had to be excluded. 5 verse 1, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous, who has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. This ritual, visual expression of God's requirement of purity is matched by the insistence that God's people must be morally pure too. How else could it be when God was camping with them? Numbers 5:5 shifts the conversation from skin complaints to the issue of breaking faith, which for many parts of the Old Testament, especially Leviticus and Chronicles, is the archetypal sin. How can you sum up sin? It's breaking faith with Yahweh. Numbers 5:5, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with Yahweh, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sins that he's committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man is no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. It's one of those places where an abbreviated account of one ritual is included as an example to show how you've got to deal with breaking faith. If people like us are going to live with a God like this, we will constantly have to offer repentance and restitution and sacrifice. Because without all that, having God around in the camp is a recipe for disaster. Which brings us to what I think is just about the most difficult section in Numbers and one of the most difficult passages in the Old Testament, which runs from 5:11 to 31. Now, in chapter 5, God has already made it clear in verse 6 that both men and women are sinful. But then from verse 11, he gives a very specific example involving a potentially promiscuous woman. It begins, if any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him. Now, that in itself is unusual because everywhere else in the Old Testament, the language of breaking faith is applied to being unfaithful to Yahweh directly in a personal sense. And here, I think it suggests that this is an example of how to deal with God's demand for purity and the reality of sin in a world which is really messy. It's the world of verse 13. If a man lies with her sexually and it's hidden from the eyes of her husband and she's undetected, though she's defiled herself and there's no witness since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he's jealous of his wife who's defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he's jealous of his wife, though she hasn't defiled herself. You see, this is a mess. No one knows what's happened. Now, the Jewish writer Jacob Milgram, in his excellent commentary, rightly insists that the slightly convoluted process laid out here is designed in part to protect the woman from paranoid or controlling husbands. But there's more going on than that. The issue is really making sure that in even the most intractable cases, every effort is made to ensure that God's people pursue purity rather than driving God away by their sin. So, don't have time to go into all the details of the ritual that follows, but it's basically an elaborate oath. Verse 19, the priest shall make or take an oath saying, if no man is laying with you and if you haven't turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you've gone astray, though you're under your husband's authority, and if you've defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband is laying with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Commentators have no idea exactly what verses 21 and 22 are describing, but it's pretty obvious it's not very pleasant. But what happens here is that in the same way that the people had to drink water mixed with ground up golden calf in Exodus 32 and 34, this woman has to drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. According to verse 27, if the woman is innocent, all will be well. If not, she experiences the curses of the covenant because of her breach of faith, resulting in pain and possible childlessness. Now, this is not magic. This is God intervening to maintain the purity of his people, because our God demands purity. And that's the recurrent message of these chapters. And let's remember that our God has not changed. Hear what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, as if that weren't enough, God actually pushes beyond that. He demands wholeheartedness. If you look at chapter 6, you'll see a thing called the Nazarite vow, which makes the point that we owe God everything and no response to him is too extravagant. 6 verse 1, God spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. Verse 5, no razor shall touch his head. He'll let the locks of his hair, the hair of his head grow long. Verse 6, he won't go near a dead body, not even for his father and mother. If they die, shall he make himself unclean because he is separate for God. If he accidentally defiles himself, verse 9, when someone suddenly dies beside him, there's an elaborate ritual to go through to atone for the breach of the vow. And even when you get to the end of this period, there's another elaborate ritual to mark the end of the Nazarite vow. But even that doesn't exhaust the commitment that we owe God. 6 verse 21, if he vows an offering to Yahweh above his Nazarite vows he can afford in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then that's what he has to do. Now, there's lots of discussion about the origin of this vow and the details of being a Nazarite. It seems you could be a temporary one or a permanent one. But there's not much thought given to the purpose of this ritual act, nor of its significance in these chapters in the book of Numbers. I think Gordon Wenham comes closest when he comments, the Nazarites were the monks and nuns of ancient Israel, lay men and women who consecrated themselves to the total service of God. He goes on to say the laws are included here because they fit with the theme of this part of Numbers. The rules voluntarily obeyed by the Nazarites resembled those governing the priests, while their distinctive hairstyle reminded everyone that they were all called to be kings and priests to God. In other words, the existence of these Nazarites reminded everyone that we owe all that we have and all that we are to God. Incidentally, I think the ungodliness of the most famous Nazarite of them all, Samson, at the end of the book of Judges, just serves in that context to show how far Israel has fallen, when even the Nazarites are self-serving, hot-headed, bloodthirsty hedonists. You see, God does want to live with his people, but he is holy and demands both purity and a wholehearted all of life response from us. That's borne out by the glorious repetition of number seven. The tabernacle is finished and consecrated, and you get this long procession of the heads of the tribes. Nashon, Nethanel, those names that Chris read, they all bring the same thing. A silver plate, a silver basin, filled with fine flour, one golden dish, one bull, one ram, one male lamb, one male goat, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs a year old. You get it 12 times. And the repetitive rhythms of those of this chapter, like chapter 1, make it clear you can never bring God enough. We owe him everything. This is what God asks of us. But how can we ever live with a God like this? A God who's immeasurably kind and wants to bless us and come and live with us, and yet a God who asks everything from us, including complete purity. Well, even in these chapters, if you look carefully, the answer starts to become plain. Most people who visit the Louvre in Paris join the crowds to elbow their way to a barrier about 3 meters from a small, dark, underwhelming portrait of an unknown medieval Italian. And then as they walk up the stairs, they get a quick glimpse of a statue of Venus with half an arm missing, and then it's time for the gift shop and some fridge magnets. But what riches they were missing. If only they'd turned right instead of left to what is known as the empty quarter of the Louvre. They could have gone to the ancient Near Eastern section and seen the law code of Hammurabi and giant statues from the palace of Sargon of Assyria and Darius the Great of Persia. That's why you need an audio tour to take you off the beaten track. So let's not miss the kind of hidden treasures of these chapters, which just leave us with 3 glimpses of how our God will deal with the basic problem of Numbers 1 to 10. If you look closely at Numbers 1 to 10, you will see that our God is a talking God. Right at the end of the procession of tribal gifts in chapter 7, we find this little note in Numbers 7, verse 89. I know any chapter that is 89 verses probably doesn't fill you with excitement, but look at verse 89. When Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and the voice spoke to him. This wasn't a one-off. This is what happened in the tent. God, as he lives in the middle of his people, keeps speaking to Moses, revealing his plans and instructions to his servant for his people. All that we know about our God in this book and ultimately the whole Bible, we know because he speaks. We know God is holy because he tells us. We know he demands purity and wholehearted obedience because he tells us. We know he's determined to bless us. We know he makes it possible for us to know and enjoy him forever because he tells us. We know what the layout of the camp and the role of the Levites means. We know the significance of all this because our God tells us. Even from here. Numbers 10, the key to surviving in the camp of the living God, the key to advancing into the land, the key to living in the land, the key to discovering how people like us can live with a God like this is to listen to the speaking God, the God who continues to speak. Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. God is a talking God who speaks to us through the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus. This morning, this week, there is nothing more important than listening to the voice of God as he addresses us by his Spirit through the Scriptures. Just think of it for a second. Mike flagged it up right at the start. Even as we sit here this morning, the God of the universe is speaking to us in a way which is more real and more urgent and more needed of anything than his words to Moses in that tent. God speaks to us through the Word, the one who came and tabernacled among us. So what were you expecting when you came to chapel this morning? Anything? Were you just kind of hoping for a mildly engaging talk from an obscure part of the Bible that would get us through to morning tea relatively painlessly? Or honestly, when we sat down, I speak to myself too, were we actually expecting, looking, longing for God to speak into our lives right now through his word? We have every right and responsibility to expect it, and we need this. Our God is a talking God. He's also a rescuing God. Second little picture that would be easy to miss comes in chapter 2. You might be able to make it out on the layout of the screen. The layout of the camp's being described, and we read these words, 2 verse 1. The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to camp on the east side towards the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies. That strike you as a little strange? In every list of the tribes up to this point, including the census list that Chris read, birth order has been followed. Reuben always gets the first Guernsey because he was the oldest. But not here. Reuben's place, along with brothers 2 and 3, has been taken by Judah, brother 4, along with numbers 5 and 6. It's Judah that gets to camp in front of the flap of the tent of meeting. Now, according to Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49, there's a double reason for this. It's partly because of Reuben's character and actions. Unstable as water, Jacob said, you shan't have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. He went up to my couch. But the more far-reaching reason concerns Judah, because it is from Judah that God's promised royal rescuer will come. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. It's easy to miss that move of the tribe of Judah to the prime spot right in front of the tent of meeting. A hint of the day when one from the tribe of Judah will become one of us and live and die for us and make it possible for us to walk into God's presence with him and enjoy life with him forever. Which takes us to the last stop on your highlights tour of numbers 1 to 10. And trust me, you don't want to go to the cafe until you've seen this. The God of numbers 1 to 10 is the speaking God who's committed to rescuing us. And he even gives us a hint of how he will do it, because in these chapters, God provides a substitute. From the birth of the nation in Exodus, God had made it clear, through the final plague in Egypt, the death of the firstborn, the Passover celebration, that Israel is his firstborn. And as a sign of that sense of belonging, every firstborn in the nation belongs to him. Now look with me at Numbers 3, verses 11 to 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, behold, I've taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Egypt, both of man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. God says the same thing in 3 verses 40 to 42. Says it again in chapter 8, 14 and following. You shall separate the Levites, they'll be mine. Why? I've taken them so that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when they come near the sanctuary. God says, I'll accept the Levites as your substitute. You see, God is already providing a way for people like us to have a relationship with a God like him. He has provided and accepted an interim substitute in the form of the Levites. In the same way that the sacrificial rules in Leviticus introduce the idea that God is graciously offered to accept a different kind of payment for the debt we owe, here in Numbers through the Levites, God has intimated that he's actually willing to accept another person in our place to fulfill our obligation. You see, the God of Numbers is the God who establishes and explains and brings about penal substitutionary atonement. He's the one who from the beginning was preparing to provide the one true adequate sacrifice to send a truly adequate person to take our place. As the Apostle John writes, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. All this and more is deeply embedded in Numbers 1 to 10. And that brings us to the end of our highlights tour of these chapters. This is our God, the God who blesses, the frighteningly holy God who is nonetheless committed to camping with us, the God who is perfectly pure and demands not only that we be pure, but asks everything of us. And yet this is the God who speaks so tenderly to us and is committed to rescuing us, even providing a perfect substitute, his Son, to live and die for us. This is our God. Oh, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our King, we ask that in the quietness, through your word, by your Spirit, you would continue to show yourself to us. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might glimpse who you really are in all your beauty and ferocity and tenderness and love and wisdom and power. Oh, open the eyes of our hearts that we might see you, our God, and live in awe and gratitude and love of you. For we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.